Okay, we'll be in Acts 21 tonight. Acts chapter 21. And this chapter, and really throughout the rest of the book, is just a continuation of one long narrative of following the Apostle Paul as he makes his way. In this part, he's making his way and actually arrives at Jerusalem. And then from there, it's him going to Rome. So he was going to preach the gospel in Jerusalem and then also in Rome. And so it really, it just is, there are chapter breaks, but it's just one long continuing narrative, just following one after another as he makes his way there. So that's where we're at, Acts chapter 21. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll read the chapter and begin our study. Father, we thank you for the time to meet together tonight, Lord, to study your word. And Lord, we do ask that, Lord, you would, Lord, bind our hearts to you. Lord, that you would cause the word to fall upon fertile ground. Lord, that it would be received with meekness, that it would bear much fruit in our life. Lord, that it would cause us to endure and to persevere. So, Lord, we thank you for your word, Lord, that you've given to us for our salvation, Lord, for our sanctification. And so, Lord, we pray that you would encourage us through the scriptures tonight. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, Acts chapter 21. We'll read the chapter and then start making our way through it. Acts 21, verse 1 says, "And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais. And we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands, and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, 'Let the will of the Lord be done.' After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge." We'll stop there and we'll deal with this part, and then we'll pick up in verse 17 with what happens in Jerusalem. So here again we remember that the apostle is on his way traveling to Jerusalem. He's just left the elders of Ephesus that he called to come and meet with him. He didn't go to the city because he didn't want to be delayed. He was wanting to make his way on to Jerusalem and be there by the Passover, and so he called the elders, he had this discourse with them, and then they parted, and he got back on the ship, and then they set sail. And so chapter 21 picks up with this continuation of the various cities that he traveled through as he was making his way from the areas of Greece and what would be Asia Minor at the time, it would be like modern-day Turkey today. And then how he makes his way into the Palestine area there near Israel, and then on the way to Jerusalem. So there it says that they parted, set sail, came by a strait to Kos, then the next day to Rhodes, and then from there to Patara. And then from Patara they found a ship that crossed into Phoenicia, and then they set sail for there. They came inside of Cyprus, they left it, and they went on to Syria and landed at Tyre. And there is where the ship was to unload its cargo. So Tyre is a city that would be north and west of Jerusalem, up there on the coastline, anyway, up there. And we know of Tyre and Sidon. These were Phoenician cities. that interacted all throughout the Old Testament with Israel and Jerusalem, sometimes adversaries, sometimes they were subdued by them, sometimes they had somewhat of a agreeable relationship with them. Many of the items that were necessary for building the temple, the goods, the lumber, and the various things that were brought in through this area of Phoenicia, and they were the ones that were supplying those things. So during the days of David and Solomon, there was a time where they had an amicable relationship with these people, and they benefited from them and used them in these things. But sometimes they were foes to them and adversaries, and they fought and skirmished with them. But now they're all under the Roman rule. So they're all under the Roman rule. And this is where they land. They're there at Tyre. And while they're there, they sought out the disciples and stayed there for 7 days. So at Tyre, they have a one-week stay. And there are believers, there are disciples who are there living in this city. If we go back to chapter 11, verse 19, we remember that after the persecution that arose against the church during the time of Stephen, when Stephen was martyred, one of the results of that was that the disciples were scattered from Jerusalem, right? That they had to flee, and they fled into the surrounding areas, and then even some of them made it to Phoenicia. Chapter 11, verse 19 says, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews." So here, the early disciples, some of them came to Phoenicia, and there were Jews that were there, and these disciples were preaching the gospel to them, preaching the word of the Lord to them, and there would have been some who believed, and therefore there was a church there, there were disciples there, and the apostle would have interacted with them over the course of his travels and during the years. So when they come, naturally, they're going to be there for 7 days. So he seeks out the disciples, seeks them out so that they can be in fellowship, be in their company. Likely they're lodging with them, so they're showing them hospitality. This is the way that they lived and practiced in the early days of the church, and this is how we ought to be as well. So they are constantly, he's not wasting his time fiddling away on sights and sounds and various things like that. We see that whenever the apostle is going about from city to city, wherever he's at, if there's an opportunity to preach the gospel to unbelievers, he'll take that opportunity. If there are disciples there in that city, he's going to connect with them, and he's going to have ministry among them, right? Whether that be formal and public, or whether that be more informal and private, in house settings, whatever it is, he's going to seek them out, and they're going to be a benefit to one another. They're helping him by providing hospitality, by providing food, lodging, those types of things for him. And then he would be helping them by teaching the Bible to them, right? Which would be a great benefit to all. So they stay there for 7 days. And it says that through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem, right? So through the Spirit, meaning that the Spirit, and this we'll see confirmed in the next section even more with Agabus, but that through the Spirit, they're telling the apostle what's going to happen to him at Jerusalem, right? Namely, that if he goes there, there's going to be suffering, there's going to be persecution, that the Jews are thirsty for his blood, and that they're going to take him and try to seize him, hand him over to the Romans, or even try to kill him. That's what they're going to do to him. And so they know that this is what awaits him at Jerusalem, so they're begging him not to go, right? Don't go, because if you do, you're going in great peril. It'll be a very perilous place. You'll be putting your own life in jeopardy and danger. And because he's such a benefit to the church, and because they love him so much, right? This is what we would do. If there's someone that we have great love and affection for, who we care for deeply, well, we don't want them to be hurt. We don't want them to be exposed to danger. We don't want their life to be taken away. And if we know that in this city there are those who would want to do them harm, then we would plead with them and urge them, don't go to the city, right? Stay away from there, because if you go, it's going to be very dangerous for you. So that's what they're doing. But it says there, when our days were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city, and kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. So here, after their visit for 7 days, now they're departing, they're going on to the journey. They're going to get on a ship and make their way on down from Tyre to Ptolemais and then to Caesarea. But before they leave, the believers there go with them outside the city, right, with wives and children. So the husbands, the wives, and the children, the families, are all there together. And what they're all there together doing is bidding him farewell, giving him a departure, right? So they're communicating their love for him, and then they also pray together. They pray together, he for them and them for him, and then they say their farewells. So here, again, we see the love, the affection that they had for one another. Just like the Ephesian elders, whenever they saw the apostle, it says that there was much weeping on the part of all of them, mostly because he told them that they would never see him again. So they were very saddened by these things. And these as well, they don't know if they'll ever see him either, because they know that there's great danger that awaits him. And so this would be a very difficult thing for them to endure and to experience, knowing that their beloved apostle, who has been such a benefit to them, that they may not ever see him again. So they go with him and they pray with him there on the beach, and they say farewell to one another. And this is how we ought to be as well. Again, their focus is on the spiritual. It's sincere, it's devout, it's humble, it's simple. They're crying out to God, right? There's not a bunch of lights and cameras. It's not a big show. It's not a big display. They're not doing any of those types of things that you so often see. It's just a group of believers together out on a beach, kneeling down and praying to God, for God to be with them, to bless them, to protect them, and those things. And it's their families that are with them, wives and children. So they're not separating the wives over here in one group, the children in another group, and then the men doing their own thing. They're all together in families, worshiping God, being with the saints, praying together, doing those things that Christians ought to be doing. And this is what our Christian families should be doing. Meeting together, studying the Bible, praying for one another, living a simple, humble, quiet Christian life. And then they farewelled Paul and them, his companions, board the ship, and then the rest of them return back to their homes. Okay, so they go back to their homes and back to their life there. Verse 7 says, when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. Again, notice there, when they come to this new city, Ptolemais, so they're only going to be there for a day, they find the brothers. They find the brothers, they greet their brothers, they spend time with the brothers. And when it says brothers, it means the church, right? The church. Those who were believers, they find them, they greet them, they spend time with one another, right? And again, when they're meeting together, they're not talking about football, they're not talking about hobbies, they're not talking about those types of things, right? They're talking about the things of God, the church, righteousness, the family, the home, all these types of things that are necessary for us to live a godly life before the Lord. This is what they're doing. Then verse 8, on the next day we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Okay, now they're making their way closer and closer to Jerusalem. And now they've come to Caesarea, which was an important city in this area and also in the early days of the church. And here they entered into the house of Philip the evangelist. All right, we go back to Acts chapter 6, and we remember that Philip was one of the seven. He was one of the ones appointed by the apostles to deal with this controversy or this conflict that had arisen in the church between the Hellenist Jews and the Hebrew Jews. And the apostles did not want to take their time away from preaching and prayer to deal with these things. So they established seven able, godly, faithful men to handle these things. And one of those men was Philip. Acts chapter 6, verse 5 says, And what they had said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles and prayed and laid their hands on them. And then also, if we go to Acts chapter 8, we remember that the Ethiopian eunuch who had gone to Jerusalem and then was returning home and was reading from the prophet Isaiah. He was reading from Isaiah chapter 53, and that the Spirit had taken Philip and brought him to this area, and then Philip was the one who preached the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch, right? He taught him the gospel, and then the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized. And then after he was baptized, the Lord carried Philip away. And then in verse 40, it tells us, "But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea." Right? So Philip, after he left the Ethiopian eunuch, went to Azotus, and then he preached the gospel to all the towns, and then he came to Caesarea. And when he came to Caesarea, he stayed there. And that's where he's at this time. He has a home there, so he has his roots there. He also has a family there, right? Because he has four virgin daughters, or four unmarried daughters, who are there as well. So he has a wife, he has children, and this is where he has been established and would have been a pillar there in the church. And there are some church historians who would believe that he was the pastor, the lead pastor there at the church in Caesarea. Also, if we look at Ephesians chapter 4, it calls him Philip the evangelist. So not only was he one of the seven, but also he was an evangelist. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ." So there, one of the gifts that Christ gives to his church is the evangelist. And Philip is one who has this gift. So he is Philip, called here the evangelist, who is also one of the seven, meaning he was also equipped and capable to be a servant in the church as well. So he's a faithful, godly man. This is the type of man he is. He's in Caesarea, and they enter into his house. They come to Philip's house, and this is where they have their lodging. They stay there with him, and this is where they're going to be. Also, in verse 9, it says that he had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Here, Philip has four daughters. Now, some translations will say he had four virgin daughters who prophesied. My translation says he had four unmarried daughters. And in the original, it would be he had four virgin daughters, right? Four virgin daughters. And the translators are signifying that for one to be a virgin means that they're unmarried as well, right? So one way or the other, it's communicating the same thing. They're girls who have not been married yet, but they're also virgin daughters, or meaning that they're pure. They're pure, they're righteous, they're godly girls. And that's evidenced by the fact that the Spirit of Christ is upon them, because they also are prophesying, right? They're prophesying various things, I think consistent with what Agabus is prophesying and what was being prophesied earlier whenever they were at Tyre, when the disciples were telling him in the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. This is what we see throughout this chapter, that what they're saying to the Apostle Paul is they're predicting what's going to happen to him when he goes to Jerusalem, okay? So they were prophesying as well. And this is in accordance to Joel. Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, verse 28. Says, "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, even on the male and female servants. In those days I will pour out my Spirit." So one of the evidences of the pouring out of the Spirit in this peculiar way during the time after Christ was that the young men and the daughters would prophesy, that they would prophesy. This was quoted by Peter on in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost as the explanation as to what was going on whenever the crowds were accusing them of being drunk, right? Remember, they were saying that these men are drunk because they were all hearing them speak in their own language. And Peter was defending himself and the other disciples that they were not drunk, but rather this was a fulfillment of what was prophesied by the prophet Joel, and he quoted this passage here. And this is what we see also with Philip's four daughters, that they were prophesying. They were prophesying in this way. And even with the women, there could be women prophets. And there were women prophets in the Old Testament as well, like Miriam. Miriam was a prophetess, and she spoke the word of the Lord. Now, that there were women prophets doesn't mean that the women were getting up publicly in the church setting formally and preaching and teaching and exercising that type of authority. So the gifts in this way were dispersed liberally to both men and women. And this is in the context of the home. It's in private settings, right? They're not getting up and going out and doing that type of public ministry that you see many so-called prophets today, men and women prophets. They weren't doing that. This is in the home, right? They're not doing it outside of the authority of their own father, right? They're still living in the home under his roof, under his authority, and they're prophesying in this way. But then also we see in verse 10, it says, while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. If we go back to chapter 11, verse 28, Agabus has, we've seen him before. Acts chapter 11, verse 27, and he was a prominent figure in the church as well. Acts chapter 11, 27 says, now in those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So here, Agabus came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, which is where Saul and Barnabas were at this time. And he predicted by the Spirit, he foretold that there would be a great famine over all the world. And on the basis of his prophecy, the church took up a collection so that they could send relief to the disciples that were living in Judea. And now this is the same Agabus that is here in Acts chapter 21, and he's come down from Judea again. So he was a man who was from Judea, and he was from Jerusalem, but he was also traveling into these areas. And now that the Apostle Paul is here in Caesarea, Agabus comes down from Judea, and he's also going to prophesy concerning the apostle. Verse 11 says, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So here he prophesies, but he also uses a symbol. Right? He uses a symbol or an illustration in order to communicate and to make very vivid and clear the nature of his prophecy and what he's talking about. He takes the Apostle Paul's belt, he binds his own feet and hands. So Agabus the prophet takes the Apostle Paul's belt, he binds his own hands and feet, and then he says, this is what the Holy Spirit says. This is what the Jews are going to do to the man who owns this belt. They're going to bind him, and then they're going to deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles, and deliver him into their hands, not to promote him, right? Not to bestow riches and glory and honor upon him, but deliver them into their hands for what reason? To kill him, right? To kill him. This is what's going to happen to the man who owns these things in Jerusalem. And he's saying this by the Holy Spirit. He's not a false prophet. He's a true prophet of God. And he's saying this by the Holy Spirit. Now, a couple other examples. In Isaiah chapter 20, other prophets use this type of imagery to communicate spiritual truths, to get their message across. to the people. So God would use the prophets as symbols and signs, and they would do various things as an illustration to the people to teach them and to make more vivid and clear their prophecy. Isaiah chapter 20, verse 1 says, "In the year that the commander-in-chief, who was sent by Sargon, the king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and fought against it and captured it, at that time the Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, 'Go and loose the sackcloth from your waist and take off your sandals from your feet.' And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Then the Lord said, 'As my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years, as a sign and a portent against Egypt and Cush, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, both young and old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, the nakedness of Egypt. Then they shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush, their hope, and of Egypt, their boast. And the inhabitants of the coastland will say on that day, "Behold, this is what has happened to those in whom we hoped and in whom we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And we, how shall we escape?" So here, God commands Isaiah to walk around naked and barefoot for 3 years to be a sign to the people of what's going to happen to the Egyptians and the Cushites when the Assyrians come and deliver them into exile. Because when they take them away into exile, they're going to take them in this way, to humiliate them, to shame them. They're going to force them to walk naked. And then the point for Israel is, these are the people that you're putting your hope in. You're putting your hope in Egypt and Cush to deliver you and save you from the hands of the Assyrians. But this is what the Assyrians are going to do to the Egyptians and Cushites. So don't put your hope in Egypt. Put your hope in the Lord, right? So here, Isaiah was a sign and a portent against Egypt and Cush, and God caused him, told him, right, commanded him to walk around naked in this way for 3 years. Jeremiah chapter 13 as well. Jeremiah 13, verse 1 says, "Thus says the Lord to me, 'Go and buy a linen loincloth and put it around your waist and do not dip it in water.' So I bought a loincloth according to the word of the Lord and put it around my waist. And the word of the Lord came to me a second time. 'Take the loincloth that you have bought, which is around your waist, and arise, go to the Euphrates and hide it there in a cleft of the rock.' So I went and hid it by the Euphrates as the Lord commanded me. And after many days, the Lord said to me, 'Arise, go to the Euphrates, and take from there the loincloth that I commanded you to hide there.' Then I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the loincloth from the place where I had hidden it. And behold, the loincloth was spoiled. It was good for nothing. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Thus says the Lord, 'Even so will I spoil the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who stubbornly follow their own heart, and have gone after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be like this loincloth, which is good for nothing. For as the loincloth clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory, but they would not listen." So here the loincloth, which was spoiled, was a sign of what the people were like. They were spoiled, worthless, good for nothing people because they would not listen to the word of the Lord. And the loincloth was a symbol of what the people were like. And Jeremiah used that to communicate his prophecy to them. Also, you have Ezekiel doing similar things. Ezekiel was told to cook his food over dung, right? To do that as a sign and a symbol of what it would be like for the people whenever their destruction came upon them. Hosea was told to go and marry a prostitute or a whore as a sign of what the people were like, that Hosea was like the Lord, and his wife, the whore, was like the people of Israel. This is how they behaved. So she was a sign and a symbol to them. So there are many examples of this throughout the prophets, and this is what Agabus is doing when he takes the Apostle Paul's belt, binds his own hands and feet, and then says in the Spirit, this is what's going to happen to the man who has these things. Now, verse 12 says, "When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. right? These are not spurious men who are saying these things, right? And women. Right? These are godly men and women, true prophets of God, and what they're saying is true. This is going to happen if the apostle goes to Jerusalem. So if this is what's going to happen in Jerusalem, then don't go to Jerusalem, right? Because they don't want him to die there. They don't want him to be delivered over into the hands of the Gentiles. They're urging him, don't go to Jerusalem, right? And this is how we would naturally think. And what they're saying is good and right and proper in the proper sense, right? If there is peril and danger ahead, then what do we naturally do? What is commonly done? You avoid those things, right? If you know that there's someone over in this town that wants to kill you, then don't go to that town, right? You should go the opposite way and stay as far away from that town as possible, right? And that's not sinful. It's not evil, right? This is what's common. This is what we naturally do. This is what we should do on most occasions. However, in this case, this is an exception to the rule, right? Typically, we should avoid danger if we can, and we should preserve our life because no one ever hated his own flesh, but we love it and we cherish it, and we don't want to needlessly die. We don't want to senselessly give our life for no reason. If we can preserve our life, then we should preserve our life. But in this case, the apostle knows that it is the will of God for him to go to Jerusalem. And therefore, he will not be deterred, which is what he says. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart?" Right? Of course he loves these people, and of course he appreciates their love, their affection, their concern for him. Right? So they're not trying to keep him from doing the will of God because they're malicious, because they want him to sin. They're not doing those things, right? They're urging him not to go is because of genuine love, his interest. They care for him. They're concerned for him. They don't want him to die, right? That's a good thing, right? So it is good for them to love him in this way. And because of that, it's weeping and breaking his heart, right? Because he sees their love for him. He doesn't want to disappoint them, right? He doesn't want to fail them. He wants to be there for them, right? For their benefit. However, he also knows that God has called him to go to Jerusalem. And in like fashion, like Christ, he has set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem because this is the will of God and he will not be deterred. And that's why he says, "I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." He doesn't know exactly what awaits him there, but he is ready not only to go and be imprisoned, but he's ready even to die, if necessary, in Jerusalem for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. So his chief concern is not his health. It's not his health. It's not his physical life. It's not his safety. His chief concern is doing the will of God. And if God calls him to offer his life in Jerusalem, then he is willing to lay down his life for the sake of the gospel. And this is as our Lord Jesus Christ says, "If we do not hate even our own life, we cannot be his disciple." We have to love Christ more than we love any of our closest relations, and we have to love Christ even more than our own life. So if our life is put in danger by doing the will of God, then what do we have to do? We have to do the will of God. And if we die, we die. But if we die, we die with a clean conscience, and we'll go and we'll be with the Lord, and we'll receive a heavenly reward. And this is how the Apostle Paul is. So again, in one sense, he's not recklessly, needlessly rushing into danger. And as we've gone throughout the book of Acts, we've seen on many occasions, if the apostle could escape danger, he escaped danger, right? He would flee from one city to the next. He was even let down in a basket outside of the city wall in order to get out because these people were trying to kill him. There were other times where the disciples forbid him, right, from going in at Ephesus to the amphitheater because they said, if you go in there, they're going to kill you, and they wouldn't even let him go in there. So there were times whenever he would listen, where he wouldn't go into danger, when he would avoid it. But at this point, he knows it is the will of God for him to go to Jerusalem, and he knows that what awaits him in every town are afflictions and imprisonments. Suffering is what awaits him, and he's not against those things. But he has resigned himself to these facts, and he's willing to go, not only be in prison, but even die in Jerusalem for the name and the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 14, and since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. Right, there's a point where it's good and proper for them to say what they said, to urge him not to go. But whenever it becomes clear to them that this is the will of God and that they're not going to persuade him, then it's time to stop and not continue on and not badger him. If they continued on at this point, then they would be sinning. Up to this point, I don't think that they've sinned by urging him not to go. They're doing what's good and natural and right. The apostle's not sinning by going because God has told him that this is what he needs to do. They're not sinning by telling him that suffering awaits you in Jerusalem and urging him not to go because they're doing it out of love and they're telling him these things through the Spirit, right? That's what we saw, remember, in verse 4. Through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem, right? So that's not coming from themselves. It's coming from the Spirit. The Spirit is telling them to tell Paul not to go to Jerusalem. So if the Spirit's telling Paul to go to Jerusalem, and then the Spirit is telling them to tell Paul not to go to Jerusalem, doesn't something have to give? How can both of those be? So why is the Spirit using these disciples to urge the Apostle Paul not to go to Jerusalem? And the answer would be to test him. Everything is a test. And this is a test for the apostle to see if he will be faithful. And he overcomes the test. And whenever they see that he's resolved to do these things, then they understand that this is the will of the Lord, and then they quit urging him not to go, right? Not to go. This is similar to our Lord Jesus Christ on the night that he was crucified, going into the garden and praying, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours. This is as these disciples are saying, don't go to Jerusalem. That would be like, if possible, let this cup pass from me. But then the apostle is saying, not my will, but your will be done. And whenever they understand that this is the will of the Lord, then they cease. Or when the apostle Paul remembered that God gave him a thorn in his side, and how many times did he pray that God would remove it? He prayed 3 times that God would remove it. But whenever God told him that he wasn't going to remove it, then what did he do? He quit praying about it. He didn't pray about it anymore, but he was content with it, and then he would glory in his weakness. And that's as it is here. They're urging him not to go, but then when it becomes clear to them that this is the will of God, then they cease and said, let the will of the Lord be done. Right? Let the will of the Lord be done. And now we're going to encourage him. Encourage him and help him and pray for him that God would deliver him from these wicked men. Okay, verse 15. It says, after these days we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. So now they've left Caesarea and they've made their way to Jerusalem. And now they're staying at the home of Mnason, who was an early disciple. And there, this is where they are lodging with him. Okay, now verse 17. We'll read verses 17 through 26. It says, when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, you see, brothers, how many thousands there are among the Jews who have believed? They are zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have 4 men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took them in, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. In verse 17, the apostle is now in Jerusalem, and he's going to meet with James and the other elders of the church in Jerusalem. Here at this point, James is there. James was one of the apostles. This is not James, the son of Zebedee, because he's already been executed. But this was the other James, and the brother of the Lord. And he's there in Jerusalem, at the church of in Jerusalem. And then the elders were with him. So the other apostles are not there at this point, but have been scattered abroad and are going out preaching and teaching the gospel. Right. So even though in the book of Acts, we have mostly focusing on the apostle Peter in the early parts, and then pretty much exclusively the apostle Paul in the second half of the book, right? The apostle to the Jews, and then the apostle to the Gentiles. And we don't see or hear much from the other apostles, but that doesn't mean that those men were not doing anything. They were very active as well. They were going out into the world as well, and they were preaching the gospel, even though it's not recorded in the book of Acts. And here, none of them are there in Jerusalem anymore. Just James and the rest of them have gone out and about, and they're out preaching the gospel in the various places that they go. And there is some evidence from church histories of what happened to the other apostles, the areas that they went, where they preached, and then how they came, all of them except for John, to a dreadful end. Okay? But here James is there, and then the elders with him. These are the elders, the preaching ministers there in the church in Jerusalem. And it says that they received us gladly, right? They received us gladly. This is as we read in Romans chapter 15, verse 7. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you to the glory of God. Or receive one another as Christ has received you. Here they welcome them because they recognize and understand that they're brothers in Christ, right? That he's an apostle. So James is an apostle and Paul is an apostle, and they receive him as such. As brothers, they welcome them. They're glad to see them. They're glad to be with them. And then after they greet them, the apostle begins to relate one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So now the apostle is giving a report to the church in Jerusalem, to the leaders, right? The elders and James, of what God has done through him in his ministry among the Gentiles. So we see here then that the apostle's ministry, though he was going to the Gentiles, he was not doing so outside of the realm of the Jews or contrary to what was going on in Jerusalem. So he wasn't doing one thing out here and then they're doing another thing in Jerusalem, but rather it's all one and the same work and one and the same ministry, because they're all preaching the exact same gospel, and the churches are being founded on the same truths, and they're all brothers and sisters in Christ, right? So he doesn't see himself as being independent and separate from the church in Jerusalem, but rather the ministry is one in the same with what they are doing, even though his focus is to go to the Gentiles, while the focus of Peter and some of the others was to go to the Jews, okay? So he's communicating to them what God has done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And this is as it says in Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, verse 17. Romans 15, verse 17 says, in Christ Jesus then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, to bring the Gentiles to obedience, by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. This is what he's doing here, right? We might say, well, is he bragging, right? He's talking about his ministry. He's talking about all the things that he's done. But what is the purpose of him talking about these things? Well, he's not speaking of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. And that's what he says here, right? He related to them one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Right. So the apostle knows his place, He knows that he is a vessel. He's an instrument, right? He's planting, he's watering, but God is the one who gives the growth, right? God is the one who is working in him and through him to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, and by the power of the Spirit of God. And this would be up to this point. He's gone from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum. And we know that the book of Romans was written before he arrived in Jerusalem at this time, because one of the things that he's doing in Jerusalem is bringing this offering from the churches of Achaia and Macedonia. And this is when he would deliver it here to the church in Jerusalem to provide relief for them. Right? So he's communicating then to them what God is doing among the Gentiles and how it is being fulfilled according to the prophets that the Gentiles are being brought into the kingdom of God. Verse 20 says, when they heard it, they glorify God. Right? So when they, James and the elders, hear about what God has done through him, it's obvious to them that this is a work of God, and therefore they give the glory to God. They give the proper glory to God. If they did not believe it was a work of God, then they couldn't glorify God. If they thought Paul was a rogue, was a wild man, a madman out there doing his own thing that was contrary to what they were doing, then they would not give glory to God for what he's doing. But that they glorify God shows that they approve of the apostle and what God has done through him, and they know that it truly is a work of the Spirit of God. So they're rejoicing in these things, and they're glorifying God. However, there is a dilemma, which is what we always see, right? No matter what, there's always the good, and then there's the bad. There's always a controversy, a conflict, a stick in the mud, something like that, that you've got to deal with. And this is what the apostle is always dealing with. This is why in Romans chapter 15, he was asking them to pray for him. Remember, he says, I appeal to you, right, that they would pray for him. And one of the things he asks is that he would be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea and that his ministry to the saints at Jerusalem would be acceptable, that they would accept his offering, his gift that he was bringing, because he knows the false reports that are being circulated about him. And this is what James and the elders are about to bring up, right? We hear what you're telling us. We agree with you. We see you as a brother. We know that God, you are an apostle. We know that God has called you to this. We know that God is working among you with the Gentiles. However, there are the naysayers and the critics who are spreading rumors, slander, gossip, false reports about the apostle Paul to poison the mind of the believing Jews against him, specifically the believing Jews in Jerusalem. And now there is the fear that the believing Jews in Jerusalem are going to be skeptical of the Apostle Paul because of the false reports that have been spread about him by unbelievers, right? By those who are unbelieving and wicked people. And this is the way it is, right? And we have to be able to discern the truth. Discern the truth, look at the facts, see what's going on, right? Not rush to a judgment, but look at, get everything out on the table and look and see, okay, what kind of a man is this, right? What kind of a ministry is he doing, right? And then, is this true? Are these people dependable? Are they trustworthy? Is there any legitimacy to these complaints that they're bringing up? But typically what people do is the first to present his case seems right, right? It seems right until what? Until another comes along and examines him. We have to get all the facts before we can come to an accurate judgment and opinion on these types of things. And this is what needs to be done here. Okay, they glorify God. Then they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews who have believed, and they are zealous for the law. Right? There are many. Yes, Paul, you have gone to the Gentiles, and God is using you in a mighty way to bring salvation to them. But there are also many thousands among the Jews who have believed, which is true. We know on the day of Pentecost, there were thousands who believed, and that the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who believed. And in the early days, we read earlier, chapter 11, that they were going only to the Jews and preaching the gospel to them, and God was calling the Jews to salvation. Not all of them, right? The vast majority were unbelievers, but there were many of them and thousands of them who did believe the gospel and who were true believers. And they were zealous for the law. They were zealous for the law, which is good and fine. We should be zealous for the law if we understand it correctly, okay? The Apostle Paul is zealous for the law, understood in the proper way, okay? They are zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. Here's the dilemma, right? These believing Jews who are zealous for the law have been told. They've received a report that you are out among the Gentiles and that you're even teaching the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, right, and no longer circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. This is the report that's being circulated. Now, is this true? No, it's false. It's not true. This is a false report. He's not teaching these things. He's not telling them to abandon all of these things. He's not doing any such thing like this. All he's doing is preaching the gospel, and the gospel he preaches is consistent with the gospel that Moses preached. So he's not overthrowing Moses, but he is teaching in accordance to Moses. His ministry is consistent with Moses. This is the same as it was in the time of Christ. Remember in John chapter 5, they were saying that they pinned their hope on Moses, right? Moses was the one who would defend them, that they followed after Moses. And Jesus says that you don't follow after Moses. Actually, Moses believed in me, right? And Moses spoke of me. And if you believed Moses, you would believe in me, but you don't believe in me and you don't even like Moses. And Moses will rise up on the day of judgment and condemn you because you're using his name illegitimately. Not only were they blaspheming God, they're also blaspheming Moses because they're saying that Moses would be on their side and Moses wouldn't be on their side. Moses would be on the side of Christ. And this is the same thing that's happening to the Apostle Paul. They're saying that Paul is against Moses, but Paul isn't against Moses. Who's against Moses? They are, right? The unbelieving Jews are against Moses. Paul is consistent with Moses, but they've circulated this false report that he's overthrowing Moses, okay? So this is what he has to deal with. This is Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, right? Whenever people bear false witness, when they spew out their lies, right? They throw mud, and eventually some of that mud will stick, right? Some of it sticks, and it poisons people's mind against someone, but not legitimately, right? Now, if he is overthrowing Moses, then he should be condemned, but he's not overthrowing Moses, right? So that's the problem. They have been told these things. Look back at Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, verse 11. This isn't the first time this has happened. This is about Stephen. Acts chapter 6, verse 11 says, "Then they secretly instigated men who said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.'" Was that true of Stephen? No, he was not blaspheming Moses, and he wasn't blaspheming God. "And then they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us.'" That's what they were charging Stephen with. But it wasn't true. It was a false report. It even says so there. They set up false witnesses who said these things. Well, that's what's happening here. False witnesses are breathing out lies against the Apostle Paul, and there's no truth to them. There's no truth to them. He's not seeking to overthrow the law. We know that from his own teachings. In Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, verse 31. It says, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So there, he doesn't say overthrow the law. He doesn't say throw Moses out. He says, no, we uphold the law. We keep the law in its proper context, right? Understood properly. Now, the problem with the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, is they didn't understand Moses.
Right.
They didn't interpret Moses correctly. So, yes, he is overthrowing their false interpretation of Moses, but Moses would overthrow their false interpretation of him, and Jesus overthrew their false interpretation of Moses. But the apostle is not seeking to overthrow Moses, but rather he's teaching consistently and accurately and truly what Moses taught. But this is the dilemma. Okay, this is what they've been told. And whenever those lies are told, and they're told enough, eventually if you tell a lie enough, what happens? People begin to think it's true. This is what the media, does.
Okay.
CNN, MSNBC, propaganda nonstop, constantly. Lie after lie after lie after lie after lie. And eventually if you tell a lie enough, this is straight out of communism. These people are good communists. Straight out of communism, you tell a lie enough, and people will begin to believe it's true. They hear it over and over and over again. And this is what has happened here. Okay? And they haven't had exposure to the Apostle Paul because he's been out. He's busy doing ministry all the time. Okay? And then the naysayers and critics, these are probably bums anyway. Right? This is the way it usually is too. It's the people who are worthless and do absolutely nothing who like to complain and criticize the most about the people like the Apostle Paul who are the ones active and busy and doing all the work. Okay? So, Nothing new under the sun. Now, what is to be done? What are we going to do about this dilemma? For they will certainly hear that you have come, right? They're going to know that you're here. They have this poison in their mind because of these things. So how do we alleviate this? How do we calm them so that they can see, and it will be obvious and clear to them, that there's no legitimacy to any of these reports and any of these false accusations? And now they come up with a solution. They say, do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. Here, we see here, one, the humility of the apostle Paul, right? He's not above taking instruction from other people. When James and the elders come up with this solution, he doesn't say, well, I'm an apostle, I'll do my own thing, and I don't need you telling me what to do. He doesn't do that. He listens, he's humble, and he does what they tell him, right? So he's willing to do whatever is necessary. Also, right, he doesn't say, well, I shouldn't have to defend myself, and I'm not going to do anything because these people are false and naysayers and critics, so just forget them, and if people got a problem with that, then I don't care. He doesn't do that either. Right? Whatever is necessary, if he can do something that's not a sin in order to alleviate the worries of men, right? These false reports and prove that there's no legitimacy to these things, then he'll do whatever is necessary in order to do this because all he cares about is having a platform to preach the gospel. That's all he cares about. So if I can go to the temple with these men, pay their expenses, purify myself, go through the rituals like they would, then I'll do that if that's going to help the church and alleviate their doubts so that they are standing on stable ground. He'll do whatever is necessary. And so that's what he does. There are four men who are under a vow. Now, it doesn't tell us exactly what vow they are under, but I think it's the most obvious is that they're under the Nazarite vow, which would be from Numbers chapter 6. So if you want to read that, it's Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 21, people could take a Nazarite vow and they would dedicate a portion of their life or a period of time that they would be under this vow. And part of that vow is that they wouldn't cut their hair during that time. So they wouldn't cut their hair, they wouldn't drink any wine, they couldn't be around dead bodies. And it was a way of setting themselves apart for service and worship to God in this outward way, as a way of symbolizing what they were doing internally, inwardly, before God. Samson was under a Nazarite vow from his birth, okay, from his birth. He was a Nazarite from birth. That's why he was never to shave his head. These men are under a vow, And typically when people undertook this vow, it was temporary. It was for a set period of time. There are four men who were under the Nazarite vow, right? And it's time for them to be purified and to fulfill their vow. And when the vow was fulfilled, they would go, they would shave their head, and then they would have an offering that they would make at the temple or the tabernacle before the temple. So they tell the apostle, go with these men. You go with them, purify yourself along with them, pay their expenses, right? Take part in what they're doing here, and show by your paying these things and being with them that you're not overthrowing the law of Moses, because this Nazarite vow is found in Numbers chapter 6. And Numbers chapter 6 was written by who? By Moses, right? By Moses. And this is one of the rituals from the law of Moses that they're saying you're trying to overthrow, but you're not trying to overthrow it, okay? And so this is what they agree would be the best. It would be a way of showing that there is nothing, right? That's the conclusion, verse 24. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. So they'll know, and it'll convince them, it'll be proof to them that these false reports are not legitimate, and that you also follow the law. You live in observance of the law. Verse 25. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. Here they confirm again to the apostle their affirmation of his ministry among the Gentiles, that they do consider the Gentiles to be fellow believers, right? Brothers in Christ. And they're reaffirming what they had said earlier in Acts chapter 15, verse 19, whenever they had this Jerusalem council where the Jews were coming down and saying that if the Gentiles weren't circumcised, then they couldn't be saved. And it caused a big controversy in the church in Antioch. So they went, Paul and Barnabas went to Jerusalem, and they presented it there before the apostles. Peter was there, James was there, others were there. And then they came to this conclusion that we should not put the Gentiles under a yoke that our fathers have not been able to bear. But then they said, these are the things that we do require of them, right? That they abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. That these things are dealing with morality, with righteousness. They shouldn't do those things, but we're not going to put them under this burden of being circumcised and observing all of these rituals associated with the law. Then 26, then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. So he is agreeable to this plan that has been set out. This will be public. It's in a public place. Other people will see it. There will be many witnesses. There's these four men who will be witnesses. There is James and the other elders who will be witnesses to these things. So he's doing it out in the open, and everyone will see and know that there's nothing to all of these charges that have been brought against him, but that he himself lives in observance of the law, and he's not contrary to Moses, because here he's helping these men fulfill the law of Moses. And if he's contrary to it, then how can he do these types of things? And this would be, as he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 19. Says, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. So here, to the Jews, I became as a Jew, to win the Jews. To those who are under the law, I'm like one under the law, that I might win those under the law. Right? Those outside the law, I'm like one who's outside the law, but not outside the law of God. So he's very clear. He's talking about these rituals food laws, dietary laws, these types of things, that at this point, until the destruction of the temple, there is some overlap in the early days of the church where the Christians, the Jewish Christians, continued to go to the temple, continued to celebrate the various feasts, the Passover, to make the offerings, those types of things, even here the Nazarite vow. Now, all these things are going to be extremely difficult to do after AD 70 because the temple is going to be completely wiped out and the Jewish nation is going to be taken away. So there's not going to be a place for them to do these things. So these things eventually fade away and they're no longer practiced anymore after AD 70 because there's not a place to practice them. But at this point, that hasn't happened. And so the apostle would go. He would go to the temple. He would present the offerings at the temple, just like Jesus did, right, in order to win the Jews. But when he was in Gentile areas, again, when he was in a Jewish area, he would eat according to the custom of the Jews, right? He would follow the dietary law of Moses. But then when he was in Gentile areas, he wouldn't follow those things, right? Because he wanted to win Gentiles, because he understood the proper place of those things within the scope of the work of God. And this is what he's doing here. So he's not violating his conscience. He's not sinning. He's not going under a bond of slavery again by going to the temple and offering these things. But it's a way of easing the conscience of the believing Jews to show that he is not contrary to Moses and is not seeking to overthrow the Old Testament. Okay? All right. So we'll stop there for tonight. And then we'll pick up. This is the good part where we're at now is... you know, it's just all one running narrative, so we can stop wherever we want and pick up where we want. So we'll stop there at verse 27, and then we'll pick up there next week where everything goes awry. So, okay, so we'll open it up now for any questions or comments.